We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through the first two verses of chapter 2. As you're turning there, remember the letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John to an unsettled group of churches in and around the city of Ephesus. And he was writing this letter because these churches had been unsettled because of some false teachers and false teaching. And as a result, a group of people had left the church. And that had created some uncertainty among the Christians there about what is real Christianity, who's right, are they right, are the people that stayed right, should we go with them, should we stay? There's just a lot of confusion. And so this is John's attempt to clarify and clarify what is the gospel and what is Christianity and how do you know if you belong to that group of people? And he's writing to reestablish the church on the nature of what is genuine Christianity. What is the real thing and how do I know if I have it, if I've believed in it? But before he answers these questions, John has to deal with an unsettling issue first, and that is the reality of sinning Christians, or the reality of ongoing sin in a believer's life. And he will address this both from a doctrinal perspective, that is, thinking and believing rightly about sin in the life of a Christian, and he will answer it from a moral perspective, that is, of living rightly. So there's two things that are going to come into play here in this passage. And we, as Christians, need to come to terms that an essential part of genuine Christianity is dealing with, addressing, continuing sin in our own life. Even the phrase there, genuine Christianity and sinning Christians, right? Sometimes we use the word sinner in reference to ourselves as Christians. Some people don't like that because they feel like it's reminding people of that's the past. We were sinners, but now that we've met Christ, we're no longer sinners. And there's a truth to that. But if you're using the word sinner as someone who sins, then that is a term that fits rightly to describe us even as Christians. We still sin. But this week I sort of thought about this phrase of sinning Christians, and maybe that's a little clearer of a term. And that's really what John's purpose is to address that. Before he gets into these tests or marks of true Christians. So before we go any further, let's pause here and let's read our sermon text. 1 John chapter 1, beginning our reading in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, we as your people desire to know how to embrace genuine Christianity and to address the fact, the reality of ongoing sin in our lives. Father, we want to think and respond rightly to the fact that we are sinning Christians. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to do that as we examine these verses we've just read together as a church. Father, may you give us insight to understand rightly, and that you would give us a willingness to to respond rightly to the truth that we have seen and heard. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would work in our midst, instructing and correcting and encouraging, Lord, so many needs, Lord. And we're thankful that we don't have to know them all, but that your word is sufficient to speak into them. And your spirit is powerful enough to use your word to address those needs. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit and your word would come together to work in your church. Lord, that is our hope this morning. And Father, we are confident that we will not be disappointed, but you will be faithful to hear our petition now and respond to the pleas of your children. Lord, with that, we go forward with confidence to hear your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We as Christians need to come to terms with an essential part of Christianity is dealing with the ongoing sin that Christians have in their life. Now notice that I'm not saying that sin itself is a part of genuine Christianity. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, what I'm saying is dealing with the sin is the issue, addressing it, confronting it, dealing with it. And a right understanding and right response to ongoing sin in a believer's life is an essential part of genuine Christianity. That's really the main point of this passage, that John, before he gets to dealing with the test of genuine Christianity and the test of what the mark of a genuine believer is, he stops and addresses, what about sin? What do we do with it? So here at the beginning of the letter, he's stopping and doing and saying, look, you're right, a right understanding and response to ongoing sin in the life of in a believer's life is an essential part of genuine Christianity. So that's what we want to think about this. And the reason that that is important, that it's not just some abstract theological concept that you can sort of close your eyes and doze off because we're going into non-practical land. This is very important truth. It affects affects every Christian. And getting it wrong has a lot of disastrous results. And so I want to start here just by thinking about the dangerous ways to act as sinning Christians, of thinking about and a dangerous way of thinking and responding to ongoing sin in the life of a Christian. One of the ways that we can do this is that it is easy on the one hand to think wrongly by taking sin too lightly. This is a dangerous way of thinking or acting as sinning Christians, and that is by taking our sin too lightly, right? We hear this all the time. Well, my sin, it's all forgiven, Seth. It really doesn't matter that much that I do what I do or what I say or how I live my life. Don't you know? Haven't you read Romans 8? Don't you know that my identity is in Christ? Don't you know that we've been formed as the people of God? That's my position in Christ. And so therefore, my sin really doesn't matter. I can take it lightly because my sins are forgiven. And so you get this idea that sin is not that big of a deal in the life of a Christian. But the danger is that type of thinking produces a rotten form of Christianity. It produces rotten Christians, lukewarm church-going Christians. And here in America, more and more, it produces even non-church-attending professing Christians who love the concept of Jesus as their advocate, but have no room for the concept of Jesus as their Lord. When we start picking and choosing certain principles or truths of the Scripture, oh, I love that, but I'm going to ignore this. What we have is not genuine Christianity. We have a perversion of genuine Christianity. And so we want to avoid this wrong way of thinking, this wrong way of responding to ongoing sin, and that is saying, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. After all, I've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that is a very common wrong way of thinking that exists. Just even recently in pop culture, I saw an article on one of the contestants on one of these game shows. I don't remember if it's The Bachelor or Bachelorette. I don't keep up with all that. But one of the persons on there was upset because One of the persons was against having sex before they were married, and the woman wasn't. And the person sort of made a judgment call against her, and she said, "How dare you do that? That's not right. I'm a Christian. I can do this all. It doesn't matter how I live, because all after all, I'm forgiven." And I pointed and said, "Oh, no, you don't understand genuine Christianity. You don't get it. Because if you really understood it, you wouldn't take that sin lightly. You're not responding properly to it." So we want to avoid that error. We don't want to view our ongoing sin too lightly. But on the other side, it's easy to think wrongly by failing to see the reality of God's provision for sin. So we can forget the provision for sin that God has made, right? So sometimes people can say, "How could God possibly forgive me? I keep sinning repeatedly in the same way. How can God just keep forgiving?" And do you know what that type of wrong thinking produces? Not lukewarm churchgoers or lukewarm professing Christians who don't go to church, but that type of thinking produces crippled Christians who suffer and don't represent the goodness of God in the gospel. So we want to avoid both of those dangerous ways of thinking and responding to the reality that we are still sinning Christians even after we trust in Christ. You see, the path of right thinking about ongoing presence of sin in our lives is a very narrow path. And the devil doesn't care which ditch you fall in as long as you're not on the narrow path. And there are entire churches that sort of land in one ditch or the other. There are churches that take sin all too lightly, and they rail against the legalistic, obedience-driven churches over here who forget the provision for sin that's been made by Jesus Christ. And those who take obedience to Christ and putting to death sin seriously but forget to encourage people with the provision of sin, they launch bombs and attack those who are just worldly Christians. Neither one realizing they're both in the ditch, just on the other side. We don't want to get in either ditch. We want to find the narrow path here of genuine Christianity and thinking rightly and responding rightly to the fact that we are sinning Christians. So on one side of the ditch, we have that which is presumption. People presume they are genuine Christians and right with God, but they're not, because they take sin too lightly. And then on the other hand, we want to avoid the ditch of despair, of people constantly being reminded that they've sinned and they've blown it, but there's never holding out the goodness of the provision of the work of Christ to deal with their sin. We don't want presumption, and we don't want despair. And in this passage, John lays out for us the path of right thinking and right response to the fact that ongoing sin exists in the life of Christians. And he does so by making three assertions about Christianity and sinning Christians. Let's look at these very quickly. Basically, in summary, don't sin, you will sin, and there is a provision for you when you sin. That's, in a nutshell, what we're going to say. And the reality is, if you assert just one of these, if you miss any of the three, you will fall in a ditch. It will happen. You need all three of these assertions to walk the narrow, right understanding and right response to the fact that we as Christians still sin. And if you fall in a ditch, you're going to get confused down there. And as you try to crawl out, you're not going to crawl out on the right side where you should have crawled out in the ditch. You're going to crawl out of that ditch into heresy land, where all types of wolves roam who are seeking to devour people and sell them some form of a false Christianity. We don't want to do that, and I don't want that to happen to you. So let's look at this first assertion here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. First assertion: recognize you should avoid sin, or don't sin, if you want the negative there. Don't sin. Simple thing. You see, genuine Christianity walks in the light as God is in the light and seeks diligently to avoid sin. We see this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness, what is it? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then notice verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that, what? You may not sin. So here's this assertion John's saying, look, I don't want you to sin. I want you to avoid sin. That's the intention that John has in writing this letter. And if you are a Christian, right, we hear those verses, and we also know the wonderful verse of verse 9 of chapter 1, right? This is probably one of the most famous verses in this letter that most people are aware of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a biblical truth, right? But we can't take that and separate it from what he says in verse 7. You're going to have a false understanding if you do that. It's all there for a reason. So even though it is true, verse 9 is true, that if we confess our sins, we will be forgiven, we must not use that verse to sort of view sin as no big deal. Because after all, it can be forgiven. Sin by a believer is still sin. It is still offensive to God. And God hates that sin. Good definition of sin is found here in this book over in chapter 3, verse 4. John writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a good definition. That sin is a refusal to submit to God's laws. As I said earlier, we want Christ as an advocate for my sin, but I don't want him as a Lord who rules over me. And the Bible says that's not a deal. God doesn't make that deal. People think he has. They've bought the lie. They're presuming they're right with God. And John's saying, nope, they're actually liars. They're lying about their relationship with God. So sin is a refusal to submit to God's law. It's a disregard of God's opinion. And so not only is God very serious against sin, but sin is very hard on us as people. We, as creatures created in the image of God, were not made to bear the weight of sin. And sin, as a result, is costly to us. Unchecked sin is extremely dangerous in our lives. Because while sin is attractive for the moment, ultimately, sin's costliness catches up with us. And sin always does so. And when the sin catches up, when the payment is due, it is a very hard payment to pay. And sometimes it is utterly devastating. Some people end up taking their own lives because of the consequences of their sin. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And the effects of sin are exactly that. They steal from us. They rob from us. They kill us. They take life from us. Just think about it. Sin steals time. How much time have people wasted in sinning? And time is a precious gift. Sin costs money. How many finances and money has been spent paying for the consequences of sin? And it's amazing that this unchecked sin ends up costing so much in the harm of relationships, in our time, in our money. How much energy is just consumed in this world dealing with the effects of sin? Think about it. How much would our food and the goods that we buy at stores, how much cheaper would they be if those stores didn't have to offset for people stealing things? Have you ever thought about that? It's not a harmless crime, right? All types of ways we can think about it. And ultimately, sometimes when that sin has had to be paid for, when the cost of it finally meets the individual, it is just heartbreaking, the type of wreckage that it leaves in people's lives. And so John says, my dear children in the faith, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin, that you might avoid the thief coming and stealing and killing and destroying you. Yes, your sin is forgiven if you confess it, but it does not remove the ramifications of what sin will cost you in this life. He's writing to help them. He's writing to help us. He wants to help us avoid sin. He's not just some grouchy old preacher that's just trying to steal fun from your life. No, he's saying that's a dangerous path. And I want you to help you find the path that leads to life, not only here, but also everlasting life. And see, that's what God's Word does. It helps us to avoid sin. The Word of God is powerful, the Scripture says. It's like a sword that penetrates even to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It's like a hammer that crushes the hardness of our prideful independence. It's like a bright light that leads us on the path. And John says we should walk in that light as God Himself is in the light. And it's interesting here that John uses that language of walking in the light, indicating that the Christian life is a way of life. It's not just a position in Christ. That truth is true, right? We are, our identity is in Christ. And as a result of that identity and that position, we are called to walk. And again, this is just an example of how people will get one concept and pull it off away from the other. We have a position in Christ that is final and secure, but we are to walk in the light. And if it's true we have a position in Christ, we will walk in the light as God is in the light. So we have to bring both, again, both of those truths together. Genuine Christianity is walking, because we are in Christ, we are walking in the light. So the first assertion there, don't sin. Recognize you should avoid sin. Walk in the light. That's the assertion that he's making. Second assertion is realize you will sin. Realize that you will sin as a child of God. Ongoing sin is a reality. And sinless perfection in this life is a religious myth. See this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's interesting there. He says earlier in verse 7, we lie. And here he's saying we deceive ourselves. That is, we're lying to ourselves. And of course, also to others, but the bigger lie is to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us. So pretty clear, right? John's acknowledging that we are going to sin. And in those two verses, John is clearly affirming the reality of sin in all humans. But now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So in chapter 2, verse 1, John turns his attention particularly to talk to believers. And then he says, but if anyone does sin, there at the end of verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing this that you may not avoid sin, right? That's what I want you to do. But I recognize that we're still going to sin. And if anyone does sin, there is a provision. There's an advocate with the Father. So clearly here, verse 8 of chapter 1, verse 10 of chapter 1, here in verse 1 of chapter 2, I'll get it right in a minute, right? John's conviction is clear that sin is possible and it is probable in the life of genuine Christians. So you will have genuine Christianity, and where you have that, you'll have it composed of sinning Christians. That's what's going to happen. It's a reality. In fact, one of the marks of a genuine Christian is not sinlessness. Right? A mark of a genuine Christian is a sin consciousness. A genuine Christian acknowledges that they are sinners. I've sinned. I don't live up to the standard that God has set forth. And that's so foreign because so many out in the world think the opposite of what Christians are saying. That we're somehow saying that we're sinless, we're perfect, we're without this because we point out sin. But we don't point out sin because we have it all together. We point out sin because we know that bringing it into the light is how you deal with sin. Not sort of failing to acknowledge that it's there or hiding from it. That's not what we want to do. So again, one of the marks of a genuine Christian is not sinlessness. If we say we're without sin, we're calling God a liar and we're deceiving ourselves. But rather a sin consciousness. An awareness and a confession that sin is real and that it is present in our lives. A Christian acknowledges their sin and that they do sin. No excuse making, no blame shifting. There is an ownership of their problem of sinning against God and against other human beings. And that, brothers and sisters, if we do that, sets us apart in a great way from what goes on outside of the Christian community. We ought not blame or refuse to take responsibility for our own sin. Now, the question then is, why do we still sin? Why is sin going to be an ongoing reality in the life of a Christian? Well, because sin is powerful. And sin still wields its power in our lives. Now, when we first put our trust in Christ, there are two things that happen specifically with reference to sin. Right? There's a lot of things that happen, but specifically related to sin, there are two things that happen when we put our trust in Christ. First of all, sin's penalty, the wages of sin, which is death, is canceled. So we are forgiven. That's when we look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we trust in Christ, our earnings of sin, we will no longer be condemned by God as our judge. That's done. That's when we talk about our position in Christ, that's what it's talking about. That happened when we trusted Christ. Secondly, the second thing that happened when we trust Christ is that the dominion or power of sin is broken. Before we knew Christ, we were slaves of sin. And a slave has to do what its master says, right? But when we trust in Christ, we are freed from our slavery to sin, and now we are slaves of Christ. We have a new master, okay? But even though this slavery of sin has been broken, this ruling power of sin over it has been broken, the wooing power of sin is still very much present. So we don't have to sin as we did when we were enslaved to sin. But we can still sin because sin is still attractive. There's a wooing power that sin has over us. So if we're growing in God, which is we ought to, and so we're starting to learn how to lessen the wooing power of sin in our life, as we do that, we're progressively growing in our resistance to that wooing power. We are gaining victory over sin, and that ought to be present in our lives. There will be genuine growth in godliness. Now, I will say, I think that as our society is becoming further and further away from what we would consider Christian values, when individuals are saved out of those types of environments versus someone being saved from, you know, in an Amish community, right? There's going to be a far more in-depth sin patterns that have been established when you're saved out of our current society. I just think about this day of what happens when someone who's made the transition in a transgender transition and they become a Christian, right? That's a far more difficult discipling situation of growing out of sin patterns than, again, someone that's raised in a Mennonite community and they trust Christ, right? You've got a general community of Christian thinking that they've been raised in. And so I think we have to understand that there can be traumatic salvation events out of that, but most of the time I think that that's going to be a slow process, but we ought to see a movement towards walking in the light. So as we're growing there, as I said, there should be genuine growth in godliness, and someday, eventually, we will be completely free from the power and the presence of sin when we are with Christ in heaven. Right? And as Martin Luther King Jr. said, free at last, thank God Almighty, we'll be free at last from the presence of sin. And one day, that freedom will be true of sin. But in the meantime, John says, I want to bring you back to reality. Sin is still with us. And occasionally, we are going to stumble in sin. We are going to sin. But, third assertion, when we sin, we need to rejoice that we have a provision for our sin. There is a perfect, all-sufficient provision that has been made for our sin. There's hope for sinning Christians. That's the gospel. In other words, when we sin, we shouldn't despair. We shouldn't sort of throw in the towel and act as though it's all over. And for just a minute this morning, let's do a little rejoicing in the gospel. In its irreversible, undiminishable, unconquerable effect for sinning believers like you and me. We were, before we knew Christ, under God's just condemnation, under His just penalty. But God was not content to leave us in that position, and so His love for us and His justice came together, and they made a way for God to forgive our sins. And that way was through the death of Christ, through the shedding of His blood, so that our sin could be forgiven, and now our work of sin no longer condemns us in the sight of God. You must get that clear. That is the gospel. We were deserving of condemnation. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to die in our place, to bear the judgment we deserved, so that now when we trust in Christ, He is able to forgive us because He has stood in our place. That's our hope. That's why we shouldn't be despairing as Christians. There's no room for Eeyore Christians, brothers and sisters. Because Christ has died and been raised from the dead, and even now, He stands at the right hand of His Father making intercession for us, reminding the Father every time we sin, there's a provision that I've made on behalf of them. Now, our sin is still offensive to God. It still is. But since it has been forgiven, it is no longer a grounds for us to be condemned before God. Christ has dealt with its call for judgment upon us. Notice there in verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Our sin, both past, present, and future, is forgiven. There is no sin except refusing to ask for forgiveness that cannot be forgiven. That's the depth of Christ's payment on the cross. And the Scripture is telling us that our sin is washed off the record if we're trusting in Christ for that forgiveness. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2, He, that is Jesus, is the propitiation, big theological word there, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ, in His death, satisfied God's justice against sin. That's what the word propitiation means. Means God had a right, just anger, and there are a lot of false teachers that deny this. A lot of churches here in Des Moines that do it. They're sly about it and crafty, as their father is, the devil, but they're misleading about this. That God was, in His righteousness, angry about sin. It was right for Him to be that way. Just like when you see injustice in this world, it's right for us to be angry about that. And God was that way towards our sin. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed that wrath, that judgment upon Himself. That's why Jesus said on the cross, my Father, why have You forsaken Me? And the sky went dark when Christ was on the cross. Judgment. He was bearing it. And because Christ's death satisfied God's justice, we can be forgiven. God isn't sweeping our sin under the rug, sort of winking at it and ignoring it there in the corner. He dealt with it on the cross. So none of us can be condemned, but none of us, on the other hand, could afford to earn this salvation on our own. We stood beneath a debt we could not afford. We just sang that. You and I could work and work and work until the day we died, work and work, but we would come up short of what we owe God for the offense of our sin against Him. But we don't have to worry about that condemnation because it's been dealt with. And our salvation now belongs to us because God gives it to all as a gift who will trust in His Son Jesus Christ and who will admit their sin against God. Our sins as Christians have been forgiven. And if you have put your trust in Christ, there is no condemnation for you to dread. But the question then is, how does that truth connect with our experience of sinning now? How does it connect? Well, let's read again verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that phrase there, my little children, is, I think, very important. That once the sinner has been justified by God, the judge, he now is a part of the family of God. God is no longer his judge, but his Father. We no longer fear condemnation, but our relationship with God can be injured. And so now, our sins do not need to be justified again by God the judge. We've been declared forgiven, accepted. But now, as a child of God, we need to know the Father's forgiveness. And so when we sin, our advocate, Jesus, does not say, oh, they're innocent, right? That's already there. That's already been done, right? He acknowledges our sin, and he presents himself on our behalf. That's what the Scripture means when it says that Jesus intercedes on behalf. He stands in our place. And what Christ does is he simply opens up his portfolio. And he says, have a look. See what I've done. And he shows the Father, and every time we sin, he's not making a new payment. He's just recalling what he had already accomplished. He doesn't suffer again every time for our sin. He suffered once for all. He died once for all. And he just, again, opens up his portfolio, and this is what I've done on their behalf. Now, there's one little problem here that could happen. If we don't understand this image that John uses, and so we have to be careful, it might suggest that God the Father needs to be persuaded again and again by Christ every time that we sin. But that is not the case. It was God the Father who sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And at the very beginning of this mission, the Father sent his Son on, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if the Father could say that at the beginning of that mission, how much more would the Father say of his Son after he had completed that work? And he stands before him on our behalf as our advocate, as our Savior. He looks upon him with great joy. There's no more persuasion that has to take place. Christ did it all on the cross, and we know that because the Father raised him from the dead, which was the Father's way of saying, I've accepted Christ's work on the cross by bringing him back to life. So John says there in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful, because he has promised to forgive us if we ask. And he is just because Jesus Christ the righteous has died in our place to be our propitiation for sin. Close here with two sort of particular applications for the two groups, right? Every one of us in this room lean towards one or the other. We either lean towards the ditch of presumption or we lean towards the ditch of despair. Right? And that's, as I think about being a preacher, I have to guard against that my preaching can end up leading people to presumption. As we talk about the position in Christ and there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, we still have to preach it because it's true. But we have to balance it with this other of walking in the light. But if you do too much of this, you lead people to despair. Every one of us in this room leans towards one or the other. So think about who you like to throw theological grenades at, right? And you need to guard yourself and say, they've got a little bit of truth to teach me. They can help balance me out. So we walk this narrow road of genuine Christianity and thinking rightly and responding rightly to the fact that we are sinning Christians. Two words of application here in conclusion. First of all, if you are a believer and there is ongoing sin in your life, you need to hear God's word for you. You are to stop sinning. That's the instruction. You're to stop sinning. You are to walk in the light. You are not to sin. You're to avoid that. If there's ongoing sin, this is the application. You need to go to someone. You need to confess your sin and ask someone to help you get out of what you're caught in. You've been out mud riding in the sin of life and you're stuck. And you need another brother or sister to hook the hitch to the front end of your life and get you out. Don't, even now you're saying, oh, Seth, I can deal with it on my own. That's a lie. If you could deal with it on your own, you wouldn't be stuck in it. And so part of the way you'll know whether you're a genuine Christian and you're a sinning Christian, not someone who's deceived and just living a life of sin, is you're going to seek to get help. You want to put an end to this. And you recognize that we're not created to fight that alone. Now, even by getting help, don't think that doing that, of reaching out for help, that sin will magically disappear. It's not the case. Won't happen. But what will happen is you will have begun something that will break the back of that sin's hold over your life. The word is, don't stay where you are. If you're a member of this church, you must not allow yourself to become comfortable with ongoing sin. Secondly, second word of application. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you're painfully aware of your sin, you see your sin, you hate your sin, but your sin is causing you to wonder if God can even like someone like you. You're painfully aware of your sin. Here's God's word for you this morning. Rejoice in your advocate. Right? You need to go to someone. And this is why it's so important that we don't view the ministry of the word in this church of just it happening here in this pulpit on a Sunday morning. If you're painfully aware of your sin where it's causing you despair, spiritual depression, you need to seek out another believer. And you need to let them preach the gospel. Let them read the sweet words of these verses here in 1 John. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and let them read that passage over you, preaching and speaking that truth to warm your heart with the promises that God has made to His children. Ask them to pray for you. And ask them to slowly and tenderly speak the gospel in your life and let God warm your heart. You need to put yourself in a place where you can hear these words. I have an advocate with the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm not righteous, but my advocate is. And He makes perfect intercession on my behalf. I have an advocate. And His name is Jesus Christ. Let that be a source of our confidence. And brothers and sisters, if that is a struggle for you, put yourself in a place to hear these words and rejoice that your advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word does provide the guidance we need to walk in faithfulness with you. Father, we desire to be a people who are not presumptuous, self-deceived, thinking we have relationship with you when we don't because we walk in the darkness. And we think, well, sin doesn't matter because of your work on the cross. And Lord, on the other hand, Lord, we don't want to be a people who are given to despair or cause others to despair because we withhold the truth that there is a provision for sin. And that provision isn't us trying harder or being better or having a better track record of obedience, that our provision is that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, that He has endured the punishment and condemnation our sin deserves, and so that all we need is to rest and to trust in His completed work, that His portfolio is sufficient to make us acceptable before You. Father, let us be individual Christians and a church that hold these two truths together that we may avoid falling in the ditches that lead to destruction. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name.